Thanks, Paul. You changed the clock. I was looking forward to an extra half an hour. No, I'm only kidding. It's so good to be with you, and been good to be here this month. And I mentioned two Sundays ago that this will be our last February to come to Emerson Heights, as far as I know. So we're shifting to September because we've got a longer drive, and you know, the weather's been awesome this February. It's just been great on Sundays. We've no problem at all, great driving. But you never know. Like last year, I think I was hardly here because of the weather. So September will be much better, and we look forward to being able to come back and share God's word with you. I was talking to someone this week, and they said, "Where are you preaching this Sunday?" And I said, "Peterborough." And they said, "Peterborough, all the way down to Peterborough." Is from Lombardy, you know, the woods of Lombardy. And I said, there's a chapel there that I've been connected with for over 30 years. I think it was about 32 years ago, probably the first time I preached here. And was just starting out then and really wasn't doing much preaching at all. And you were an assembly that supported us and encouraged that and continue to over the years. So it's great to be here. With you and to share God's word, and so many good friends and people that we just know and love, and it's great to be home in a way. Really, Peterborough will always, in a sense, be very special to us as a community. Luke chapter 1. If you have your Bible, turn to Luke chapter 1. So we've been talking about angels, and last week was the fall of angels, and it was difficult but real and necessary to address. And we talked about some pretty heavy things last Sunday morning and carrying on into Sunday evening. And this morning we're going to talk about the ministry of angels. And so I've kind of said to a few people, well, last week was the negative. It was necessary. It's important. You know, I often think in the gospel too, you have to have the bad news before you can have the good news. If there's no bad news, why do we need good news, right? If we've never sinned, why do we need a Savior? But we have sinned. That's the bad news. The good news is we have a Savior. That's Jesus Christ. And when it comes to good and evil, there are bad, there's evil, right? And that's a reality. We talked about that last week, but there's good as well. And so we're going to think about the ministry of angels this morning, and I'll go into that a little bit more in a few minutes. I'll break it down. We'll go as far as we can this morning, and then this evening we'll just pick up wherever we leave off, and we'll finish there. But I'm going to read a passage here that there's an angel in here, so that's why I'm reading this, and it connects to one of the ministries of angels. So Luke chapter 1, verse 5 says, "There was in the days of Herod, the king of Judea, a certain priest named Zacharias of the division of Abijah. His wife was of the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord blameless. But they had no child, because Elizabeth was barren, and they were both well advanced in years. So it was that while he was serving as priest before God in the order of his division, according to the custom of the priesthood, his lot fell to burn incense when he went into the temple of the Lord. And the whole multitude of the people was praying outside at the hour of incense." So here's Zacharias. He's gone into the temple. He's in there alone, and he thinks he's alone anyway, right? And then we have verse 11. "Then an angel of the Lord appeared to him, standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And when Zacharias saw him," when he saw the angel, "he was troubled, and fear fell upon him." Isn't it interesting? Every time it seems like people see angels, they're afraid. I mean, what is that? It's not. I don't think it's that they're off. Obviously, they're not all bad. They're very good. But it's that glory, right? That there's that presence. There's something about the presence, and it's reflective of the glory of God, and it's a fearful thing as a human being to encounter that. And then verse 13, again, love this. "And the angel said to him, 'Do not be afraid, Zacharias.'" You're afraid. That's normal. You're human. You're looking on me, and you're scared. "But don't be afraid, Zacharias, for your prayer is heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John," and this would be John the Baptist, of course, "and you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great in the sight of the Lord, and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink. He will also be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb, and he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. And he will also go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. And Zacharias said to the angel, awesome, thank you. That's not what he said. Look at what he said. How shall I know this? Question mark. For I am an old man and my wife is well. Good question, logical question, right? I'm old, my wife. And the angel answered and said to him, I am Gabriel, who stands in the presence of God and was sent to speak to you and bring you these glad tidings. But behold, you will be mute and not able to speak until the day these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their own time. And we'll talk about that a little bit later. Let's just commit our time to the Lord now. Heavenly Father, we thank you that we, as we come to you this morning, we come to a God that is able to do things that we would think from a human perspective are impossible. But you're God. You created this world. You created us. You created the laws of physics and nature and all of those things. You are Lord and master of it all. And so, Father, as we read the story of Zacharias and his wife, what it would have been physically impossible, Lord, you were able to do. But like Zacharias, we so often doubt and we question. And even when we know your faithfulness, and clearly these were godly people who knew your faithfulness, even when we know your faithfulness, God, we still at times doubt and question. And God, just forgive us for that, Lord, and just help us to trust you in all things, to understand that you are God and to believe that and to grab a hold of that, to grab a hold of your truth and your promises and to live in this life knowing that you are faithful and you care for us and you love us. And as we think about that, we think about angels, as we've been thinking about them over the last couple of Sundays. They are ministering spirits, and one of the things that they do is they minister to us. It's one of the aspects of why you created them. And so, Father, they are really an extension of your care and of your love towards us. And so as we think about that this morning and this evening, that we would be encouraged in that, Lord, that it would just encourage us again to know that you are a God who cares for us. You're God who comes right to where we are and ministers to us yourself personally. And you also have ministering spirits that care for us and look after us. So we just thank you for all of these things. I just ask for your blessing on your word. I pray just for a liberty, God, of your spirit this morning in saying what you want me to say. And I ask this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Okay, let's just dive right into this. So we've got five areas. I've got five areas that I'm going to think about. And there's maybe more than this, but if you when you take all the occurrences of angels and things they do, you kind of percolate it down to these five things. So number one, they are messengers. Number two, they are providers, or at times they are used to provide. God is the provider ultimately, but sometimes he will use angels to provide. Thirdly, they are protectors. That clearly is one of the roles of angels. You see it over and over in different ways in the scripture. Number four, they are avengers. That has to do with God's judgment. And number five, they are worshipers. And we'll get into those two for sure this evening, maybe get through the first three this morning. We'll just see how our time goes. So let's think about angels as messengers. I'm just going to take one slide, and there's so many passages you could turn to, but I'm just going to grab a few, thinking about each of these ministries, angels as messengers. A couple of weeks ago, we talked about what the word angel means, and it literally means a messenger. So that's, as I said, I keep saying, that is like a no-brainer, right? I mean, that's an obvious one, that one of the ministries that they have, one of the responsibilities that they have is to be messengers and to bring messages. When we think about it, we're thinking about it in the positive sense. We're not thinking about the fallen angels here this morning. So those obedient angels, if you will always bring messages for God, on behalf of God, to people that God wants to bring a message to. And we see that in the scripture in several places. But I want to, I think this is a really important thing to emphasize. It doesn't happen often in the Bible. We read the Bible stories and an angel spoke to Zacharias and he spoke to Mary and he spoke to an angel wrestled with Jacob. I mean, that's pretty intense, right? But of course, that was the Lord, I think, that was wrestling with Jacob. But that's another thing. But you've got these times where angels come and they bring messages, and it might seem like it's often, but I really don't think it is. And I emphasize that because I think we need to be careful of, even when we start talking about angels and the spirit and spirits and communicating and all that, we need to be really careful that this is not like an everyday occurrence, okay? I don't think it's like every day there's an angel appearing, talking to someone. I'm not saying God couldn't do that, and maybe I'm wrong in that, I don't know, but it's certainly clearly in terms of the Bible what we see, it wasn't an everyday thing. It was a rare thing that had happened, actually. When you look at all the history of the Bible, the thousands of years that passed, the number of times that angels directly spoke to people actually wasn't a lot. And so relatively speaking, God didn't speak a lot through angels, but he did speak through angels. There were times that he did that, obviously. I highlighted Hebrews 1:1-2 there. God, who in various times and in various ways spoke to the prophets, spoke through the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us through his Son. And so that idea of various ways, one of the ways that God would speak sometimes was through angels, but I think really it was pretty rare. Gabriel is like the ultimate messenger, I think. There were other angels that brought messages, but it's like Gabriel seems to be, for whatever reason, he's like God's chosen messenger, if you will, to bring messages. Just quickly, right here in Luke 1 and verse 19, and Gabriel actually introduces himself to Zacharias here as he brings this news about the fact that him, Zacharias and Elizabeth, are going to have a son. The son would be John the Baptist. He describes a little bit about it. Remember, he mentions God has heard your prayer, Zacharias. So Zacharias has been praying for a child. Whether he was praying specifically for a son or not, we don't know, but he's been praying for a child. And Gabriel comes. Gabriel is sent to bring the message, you're going to have a son, you're going to have a boy. And you would think, as I said, that Zacharias would immediately say, thank you, God, thank you, God, thank you, God, but that's not what he does. He does what probably I would have done if I was Zacharias. Maybe what you would have done, maybe not. Maybe you would have just embraced it right away. But he questions the whole thing. How shall I know this? In other words, kind of like, prove it to me, God. I need some kind of a sign here. This is kind of overwhelming. I'm old, my wife. And so he questions and he doubts. In spite of that, God is going to fulfill this promise, this prayer request, if you will, of Zacharias, and he's going to have a son. Because of his lack of faith, he can't speak for a while. God's going to stop him from speaking. And we know the rest of the story. If you read the chapter and the whole thing and how he names him John, and the people think that's crazy and God is in the whole thing. But I want to just highlight here that this beautiful little encounter that happens in verse 19. But because here is Gabriel is entrusted with this message. This is a pretty big event. John the Baptist was a significant figure in the Bible. He is the last, really, of the prophets. He kind of represents the end of the old covenant, if you will. And he's not only that, but he's the one that's going to prepare the way for the Lord Jesus Christ. Him and his preaching is going to, if you will, soften the hearts of the people, prepare the hearts of the people to listen to the truth that is going to come through the mouth of the Lord Jesus, the Son of God himself. He is the forerunner. And so it's really a big deal in God's plan that this man is going to be born. And so God says, Gabriel, you go. It's your job. You go and you tell him. And Gabriel comes in, and we know, and we read the scene. But what is really interesting here, when Zacharias doubts Gabriel, I love what Gabriel says in verse 19. He says, I am Gabriel. Now, who in the world is Gabriel? Well, I believe Zacharias would have known who Gabriel was, because we're going to look at some verses in a few minutes back in the book of Daniel where twice Gabriel is named in the book of Daniel. Zacharias was a priest. He knew his Bible. He knew the prophecy of Daniel. He knew that this was some incredible angel now that was standing in front of him that had appeared to Daniel and revealed truth to Daniel. And when he says, I am Gabriel, Zacharias must have thought to himself, wow, this is Gabriel. And notice what Gabriel says. He says, I am Gabriel. And then I love this. He says, who stands in the presence of God. Don't you love that? Here's this angel, this messenger angel. Now, all the angels, in a sense, I believe, are in the presence of God, but it almost speaks of an order, right, and a ranking. And we talked a little bit about that a couple of weeks ago on the Sunday evening about authority among the angels, levels of authority. And it's like Gabriel is saying, like, I'm right there in front of his face, God. And I'm bringing this message, I'm paraphrasing what he said here, but it's like I brought this right from the mouth of God himself. He gave it to me, and I'm bringing it to you. And in other words, what is he saying here? How can you doubt what I've just told you? God has answered your prayer, and God has been so gracious to you, and I'm bringing this directly from God, and so the whole scene unfolds there. But I love that thought of Gabriel standing right in the very presence of God, before the face of God. Literally is the meaning of that word. The presence of God means right before the very face of God. It also speaks to, right, about the importance of the message. And so Gabriel gets this message, and he brings this message, and we don't have to go very far, just seven more verses over, and we see Gabriel appearing again. Verse 26. Now, if the birth of John the Baptist was an awesome thing, where would we rank the birth of the Lord Jesus on that scale, right? I mean, the birth of the Lord Jesus is going to blow the John the Baptist birth meter right out of the water. I mean, John was a significant man, but he was only a man, a great man, yes, a significant prophet, yes. But what is going to happen, what Gabriel now is being sent to announce very shortly after he appears to Zacharias, it mentions specifically now in the sixth month. So 6 months after he appears to Zacharias and his wife, and she's going to conceive and have a, Gabriel was sent by God. So it's like here he is standing in the presence of God. And then the Lord says, now Gabriel, of all the messages that you've ever given, of all the things that you've carried as my messenger, this one is the greatest message, and I'm entrusting it to you. And I want you to take this message and go, and it says, sent to a city of Galilee named Nazareth to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. The virgin's name was Mary. We read those details and we know them so well. It's usually Christmas time, right, that we read these details and we go over them, we think about them, and we ponder them. But I just want to highlight a couple of things here. It says in my translation, a city of Galilee named Nazareth. Some of you will have a translation that probably says it a town or a village or something like that. And I think that's better because Nazareth was like a no place, not nothing place, right? It was small. It was like, I can say this, Lombardy. You've all heard of Lombardy, right? There's Ottawa and there's Toronto, but then there's Lombardy, right? I mean, or Coe Hill. Some of you know where Coe Hill is, right? Or dare I say Maynooth? I don't want to offend any of you who have roots in Maynooth or whatever. But our kids, they joke, and my boys, they say one-tooth Maynooth. But anyway, I think that's kind of a... Don't worry, the people in Maynooth say that too, so it's all okay. But anyway, I mean, here's the thing, I think about Nazareth. You remember, I think it was Nathaniel that said, what good thing can come out of Nazareth, when he heard that the Lord Jesus was from Nazareth? And some have speculated that what he meant by that, it was an immoral town, and there was a lot of nasty things going on there. How could anything good come out of that town? And it could be that. There could have been moral, immoral issues there, whatever. I'm sure that was in every town, though, right? I almost think more it was like this. It was like Nazareth. Like that little town off in the hills, literally in the hills of Judea, along a road, sort of. And it's like, it's a no, a nothing place. How in the world could the Son of God, the Messiah, come out of that place, out of Nazareth? Now think about this. Here's the angel Gabriel in the presence of God right before the glory of God in heaven. He says, I want you to go to that place, Nazareth, that little tiny town that really hardly anyone cares about. Don't you love that God is a God who cares about the little things and the insignificant? And we have a God that delights to take small things and insignificant things and weak things and use them for his glory. Does he use significant people? Yes, he does. Does he use significant places? Yes, he does. But he also loves to take the insignificant and use them. And we know who Mary is, and we honor Mary. We don't worship Mary, but we honor Mary for the responsibility that was given to her from God. But let's face the facts. Mary was like a nobody. She was probably a 15-year-old girl. And here's this small, insignificant town, this like nobody person, Mary, that anyone would have known about. And I just love this because it's you see the heart of God. It's like, that's where my son is going to go. It could be conceived in the womb of that young woman in that small town, that insignificant place, and that's where he is going to come out of. We know he's born in Bethlehem, but they end up going back eventually to Nazareth, and he grows up in Nazareth, and out of that no-nothing place, that's where the Son of God comes from. And Gabriel goes right to that place, right to Mary, and he gives her this incredible news. Verse 31, behold, you will conceive in your womb, bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. He will be great, will be called the Son of the Highest. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father, David. And you go down to verse 35, the Holy Spirit will come upon you. The power of the Highest will overshadow you. Therefore, also that Holy One who is to be born will be called the Son of God. So God's going to become flesh. He's going to become human, and the Son of God would be born, would come into the womb of Mary, into that little tiny town, Nazareth, and eventually Jesus would grow up there, and Gabriel goes there. From the presence of God to Nazareth, the nothing place, to an insignificant nobody, and gives perhaps, well, really, right, the greatest news ever. The greatest message that was ever given. I'm going to just have you quickly turn to Daniel chapter 8, but I'm not going to spend a lot of time here. I'm going to just kind of go through this really quickly. But again, Gabriel is mentioned here in Daniel 8 as God reveals prophecy to Daniel, events that were taking place. And in Daniel 8, there's this vision that Daniel has of a ram and a goat, and there's this stuff going on. And you can read the whole chapter if you want. But what it is the world empires, the ram being the Medes and the Persians, and the Persians were the empire at that time where Daniel is there and he's in the kingdom. There's the Persians that are reigning, and there's another empire that's going to come, and they're the Greeks, and they're going to come, and Alexander the Great, and God prophesies this all before it happens, right? He tells Daniel exactly what's going to happen, and guess what? History unfolds exactly the way God prophesies, and it says in verse 15, Daniel 8, it happened when Daniel had seen the vision and was seeking the meaning, so he sees this whole thing with the ram and the goat going on, that suddenly there stood before me one having the appearance of a man. Now, there it is, right? Doesn't say he had wings, but he looks like a man, but they know he's not an ordinary man. I heard a man's voice between the banks of the Ulai who called and said, Gabriel, make this man understand the vision. So he came near where I stood, and when he came, I was, there it is, afraid, and fell on my face. But he said to me, understand, son of man, that the vision refers to the time of the end. He was speaking with me. A deep sleep came on me. And I love the end of verse 18, but he touched me and he stood me upright. I love that. It's like, you're overwhelmed by my... And think about this, brothers and sisters. This is just an angel, right? I mean, just the glory of an angel appearing. Every time you see someone encountering an angel, they are afraid. As I said earlier, here he falls on his face. That's just an angel. Imagine the glory of God. What would it be like to look on the glory of God? If the angels themselves cause us to do these kinds of things, but I love it again, we see the heart of God in the angel. We see the sympathy of God, the tenderness of God in the angel, through the angel, Gabriel, as he reaches and he touches Daniel, touches him, he stand up, Daniel, it's okay. And don't be afraid. And he gives him the message, chapter 9, verse 21. Again, there's further prophecy that comes through Gabriel. Verse 21, chapter 9, yes, while I was speaking in prayer, the man Gabriel, who I had seen in the vision at the beginning, being caused to fly swiftly, reached me about the time of the evening offering. He informed me and talked with me and said, oh, Daniel, I've now come forth to give you skill to understand. And it goes on. I don't want to take too much time here. But again, Gabriel appears. And then we, last Sunday evening, I think it was last Sunday evening, we looked at Daniel chapter 10, and we looked at the prayer and the delay of 21 days because of the conflict that was going on in the spiritual realm, the spiritual warfare. We're not told that it was Gabriel in chapter 10. I understand that. He's not named. Maybe it wasn't Gabriel. Maybe it was another angel. I want to lean towards that it was. It really doesn't matter at the end of the day. But this angel appears. But we've got this messenger bringing these significant messages to people, to Daniel, to Zacharias, to Mary. I got to keep going because I'm watching that clock. Angels as messengers. Let's think about angels as providers. And there are many places, maybe not many, but there's different places in the scripture where we see angels being used to provide. Just go to Genesis chapter 21. Genesis chapter 21. Hagar, we talked about Hagar a couple of weeks ago when the whole surrogate mother thing went on, right? With Abraham and Sarah, and she couldn't have a child. You remember, we'll take my handmaid Hagar, and Abraham does, and she conceives, and Sarah's jealous, and she drives Hagar out. And God, literally the angel of the Lord appears there and encourages Hagar. Now Hagar's older and her son is older, Ishmael, and now Sarah again wants to get rid of them and drive them out. And Abraham's struggling with this, right? He's a man of integrity, and he's thinking, this isn't right, this isn't good. And basically God says, it's okay, Abraham, you let her go. I'm going to take care of her. And her son is going to be great, and there's a prophecy. But just go to chapter 21, verse 16, because she's given some water and some bread, and she goes out, and the water is gone, and they're in the desert, and her son Ishmael is going to die, and she lays Ishmael down. She goes far away from him so she doesn't have to watch him die. Talk about a pathetic situation. It tugs at your heart, doesn't it, when you think about it? She went, verse 16, sat down across from him at a distance about a bow shot, for she said to herself, let me not see the death of the boy. She sat opposite him, lifted her voice, and wept. Do you not think at that moment that Hagar thought, it's over? Like, my life is over. My life is a shambles, if you will. She'd been in a similar situation before, remember, and the angel of the Lord appeared to her. Now she's back in a situation, and she's overwhelmed, and she's weeping, and her son is going to die. As I said earlier, does it not tug at your heart strings, if you will? But I love this, because it tugs at the heart strings of God. Brothers and sisters, God feels every pain, every sorrow, every grief, every brokenness that people feel in this world. I believe he feels it all. It must be an overwhelming thing to be on the throne of God and to sense and to feel and to know the details of every one of the billions of people that are on this planet and the struggles and the pains and the difficulties that they are going through. Only God could handle that, right? How much of that can we handle? Those of you that get involved in ministry or counseling or things like that, people come and they unload their problems on you, and it takes something out of you, and it affects you, and you can only handle so much of that before it's like, I have to step back from this. I can't handle this. Think about this. God carries that day after day after day, and his heart feels the sorrow. And he feels it. And here it says, and I love this, it says, God heard the voice of the lad, that boy, as he was crying, whimpering, I guess, ready to die. And it says, and then the angel of God called to Hagar out of heaven, said to her, what hails you, Hagar? Fear not, for God has heard the voice of the lad where he is. Arise, lift up the lad, hold him with your hand. I will make him a great nation. There's a promise there, there's encouragement there. And then verse 19, I love this. God opened her eyes and she saw a well of water. It's like, not only am I encouraging you, not only am I telling you that I love you, and God does that, but he says, I'm going to take care. I'm literally going to provide for your need. Here it is. And the angel is there. It is used by God to provide this well. They needed it. There was a physical need that was there. And God provided it through that angel. He provides the well of water. We won't go to 1 Kings 19. Some of you will remember the story of Elijah when he had fought that incredible battle against the prophets of Baal, and it was a victory. And it was, you know, the fire came down from heaven, and it was all awesome, and he's on the mountaintop, and then Jezebel says, I'm going to kill you, Elijah. And he runs into the wilderness. And he's terrified and he's afraid. Not only is he terrified, I think worse than terrified, he's utterly depressed. utterly depressed. We read 1 Kings 19, he crawls underneath a, my translation, it says a juniper tree. Now, if you know what a juniper is, what I call a juniper is like a shrub. It's a low shrub. It's not that big. And you can picture Elijah in the desert kind of crawling under this thing and saying, I just want to die. That's literally what he says. God, just let me die. And God just lets him wallow for a while in his brokenness and his depression, but he does something beautiful. An angel comes and nudges him and says, get up and eat. And he gets up and there's a cake and there's a fire and there's water. See, God knows we're physical beings. He knows we have physical needs. And there he uses an angel to minister to Elijah in his need. I mentioned a couple of weeks ago, the Lord Jesus, when he faced the temptation of the devil and it's 40 days and he's had no food and he's exhausted. He is physically probably almost at the point of death. And it mentions that the angels come, Matthew 4 and 11, and minister to him. Strengthen him. Luke 22, 43, in the Garden of Gethsemane, the Lord Jesus, we were thinking about that earlier this morning at the Lord's Supper. And there is Jesus again in an extremity of soul and spirit that was affecting him physically, where he's probably at the point of death. And it mentions there that an angel, God sent an angel to minister to him, to strengthen him. There are times that God uses angels to bring that physical thing that we need in the moment. And I want you to go to Luke chapter 16 for a moment. Luke 16. One of these little, and there's a lot of them, these little obscure things that happen, these little obscure events where angels are mentioned. And this is one of them in Luke 16. In the context of this story, Jesus is talking about a rich man and a beggar named Lazarus. And the rich man dies, and Jesus says he opens his eyes in hell. He's in a place of suffering. He's in a place of torment. The beggar dies, and look at what it says in verse 22. It says, so it was that the beggar died, look at this, and was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. And then it says, the rich man also died and was buried and being in torment. So now let's understand, the rich man wasn't in hell because he had money. And it wasn't like the beggar was in heaven because he was poor. That's a real poor interpretation of that. The beggar had faith in the Lord. The rich man didn't. The rich man's faith was in himself, in his stuff, in his money. That's what he was trusting in. And at the end, when it was gone, he had nothing. And he was going to stand in the judgment of God. Lazarus, for whatever he didn't have in this life, he had faith in the Lord. And so he dies in his faith, and I love it. He's a beggar. He's a nobody. They probably took his body and just threw it in the dump, right? This rich man, there's Lazarus, that beggar died. Well, just get rid of his body, you know. Maybe no burial at all for his body. We don't know. But his soul and his spirit, don't you love this, carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. What does that mean? To Abraham's side, to stand beside him. Abraham was in the place of blessing. He was in the presence of God as one who had died in faith with God in paradise. And so this Lazarus gets to go and be with Abraham, ultimately with God in paradise. But he's carried by the angels there. That's so beautiful, isn't it? Now, I don't know whether that is true of all of God's children when they die. You know, there's times where people, and I think it was something was shared this morning earlier too, believers in Christ in the moment of death as they are dying, seeing something. Well, we've read stories, and Brother Don, I think, read a story this morning about that earlier, and seeing the Lord, and is it the Lord? Perhaps it is. It would not surprise us, right, if the Lord literally comes when the moment that the soul leaves the body. The transition, what is that like? We all fear death, right? I think ultimately we do, if we're honest. But in that moment of transition when the soul leaves the body and goes into eternity, to think that the Lord Jesus is right there, or this, that the angels are right there to carry the soul and the spirit. I don't understand this. Don't ask me to explain that later on. How does that work? Because I haven't died yet. I haven't been ushered there yet. I haven't been there. But again, we get this little insight into something that to me, brothers and sisters, is so beautiful, isn't it? Isn't it such a tender thing To think of this man that again was a nobody, that was a beggar, that had nothing in this life as he dies in faith, the moment he opens his eyes, so to speak, spiritually on the other side, the angels are there. And they're carrying him. They're bringing him to the presence of God, whatever that looks like, to Abraham's side, into the place of blessing. I don't know that this happens to every one of his saints, but again, you have read stories I have heard of. I remember when my grandmother passed away. I wasn't there when she passed away, but a couple of my aunt was there. I think my uncle was there at the time, and they said her eyes just opened wide, and it's like she lifted her hands like this. Well, that's just a physical reaction to dying. Not everyone dies that way. And I've heard that so many times, and it doesn't mean that it's going to happen to everyone who knows the Lord, but I've heard it many times, or things like this, and someone, and I don't know who it was, told me a story, maybe I read the story, of someone who died, a believer in Christ that died, and the moment that they died, their eyes opened wide, and they said, they've come. Who's come? Maybe it's the angels that come right at that moment, eh? If not, it's the Lord himself. Either way, maybe they're all there, bringing us to the presence of God. What is this about? I think it's the final loving touch of a heavenly Father who says, you're mine, body, soul, and spirit. I love you. I've died for you. Your body's going in the ground. It's going to decay, but someday I'm going to raise that from the dead too. That's going to come. Don't worry. But for now, I want your soul and spirit. You're mine. And you come home with me. And I will take care of you. Is there a thought here even of protection, maybe, in that Satan, remember, is the prince of the power of the air. Paul describes him that way in Ephesians 2. That even through that spirit world, that spirit realm, it's like God is going to make sure no one's going to mess with that soul. It's going to get right to the presence of God. I don't know if that's what's going on. I'm not sure. I'm speculating on that one. I really don't know. And is it even possible? Let me go out a little bit further on the limb of speculation here. That maybe the angels that escort us into the presence of God are the very angels that have watched over us through all of our life and taken care of us and said, now we're bringing them home, Father. Here they come into your presence. It is such a beautiful, touching scene, isn't it? Just quickly, and I'm just going to take a few extra minutes this morning, if that's okay. I want to think about angels as protectors, and I want you just quickly to go to the back to the book of Daniel, chapter 6. Daniel, chapter 6, one of my favorite stories in all of the Bible. I've got a lot of them. It was probably, well, definitely one of my favorite one when I was a kid, Daniel in the lion's den. My grandparents, my grandmother, because my grandpa couldn't read, but my grandmother had this massive Bible. It was like about that thick, and it was about like that, and it had like the gilt gold edges all along the side of it, leather bound, like, you know, it looked like it came from the Ark or something. It was just like the Holy Grail of Bibles. As a kid, I was just almost in awe of this Bible, and you'd open it up, and it had all the old English lettering in it and all this, and it wasn't that old. I thought it was really old because it had pictures in it. And it had paintings in it, these pictures of paintings, and some of them were Renaissance paintings. And I did some research because there was a painting in that Bible in Daniel chapter 6 of Daniel in the lion's den, and I can still picture it to this day. And so just a little while ago, I thought, I wonder if I can find that on the internet. And I found it. I found the picture. It was just so amazing. It was actually not that old. It was painted by Breton Riviere. Pardon me, I'm not an art expert. Some of you may know who he is. But he painted in 1872. And it pictures Daniel, and he's standing there. And there's a little bit of a light around him. And there's the lions are all walking around him. But you can definitely see the artist depicting this hedge, if you will, protecting him from the lions. There's another one, Peter Paul Rubens. He was a Renaissance painter, 1614, I think they say he painted Daniel in the lion's den. I looked at that one. But then I came across another one. I think it was a contemporary painting. I don't have a picture of it here. I should have put it on my PowerPoint, right? Should have done that. But I love it. Just I want you to picture this for a minute. The more modern one shows Daniel sitting, but he's looking up, and he's raising his hands as he's sitting, and he's raised his hands up. And the lions are standing around him, right close to him, these massive muscular lions. But then over top of Daniel, as his hands are raised like this before God, there's this massive, powerful angel with his hands stretched out and his wings stretched out. And it is a powerful depiction. Just an artist's idea. But I think of Daniel and his obedience, and we know the story. I don't have time to go into the details. And he's cast into the lion's den because of his faithfulness to God. And even the king, even the emperor, doesn't want it to happen. He gets kind of tricked into the whole thing, and he throws him into the lion's den. And Daniel is in there. And in the morning, he couldn't sleep. Darius couldn't sleep. And he goes out, and he's like, Daniel, he says, I love it. He says, has your God, whom you serve continually, verse 20, been able to deliver you from the lions? Verse 22, my God sent his angel and shut the lions' mouths so that they have not hurt me because I was found innocent before him. Don't you love that? I mean, as a kid, when you went, did you listen to that story? And just for me, it was like, even as a kid, like the back hairs in the back of my neck would kind of stand up because I would think, there's the power of my God, and one of his messengers, one of his servants is there as a protector over Daniel in that lion's den. God is able to protect using angels. He's able to do it himself without angels, but sometimes he chooses to use angels to do it. Go quickly to Acts chapter 5. And in Acts chapter 5, we've got the apostles, and they're preaching the gospel, and they're being pretty out there about it in Jerusalem, and the chief priests and the leaders are angry, and it's like they're preaching about Jesus, and we just crucified Jesus, and they don't like it. They want to hear this. And people are believing, and thousands of people are coming to Christ and getting saved. And it says in verse 17, the high priest rose up, Acts 5:17. All those who were with him, which is the sect of the Sadducees, they were filled with indignation, laid their hands on the apostles, put them in the common prison. And it's like, we've got him now. We're going to deal with these guys. We're going to straighten them out. But don't you love verse 19? Look what it says in verse 19. But at night, an angel of the Lord opened the prison doors and brought them out. And the angel brings them out and he says, now just don't tell anyone the gospel anymore. Just shh, don't say anything. That's not what he says. I love it. He says, go stand in the temple and speak to the people all the words of this life. And when they heard that, they entered the temple early. You can just imagine, they're delivered at night and they're just like, we can hardly wait for morning. I'm going to get my coffee early in the morning and we're going to go right to the temple and we're going to start telling people again who Jesus Christ is. Early in the morning they go, and I love it. The high priest, you read the rest of the story, they're like, okay, guards, go and get these guys that are in the jail. And they go to the jail and they're gone and the doors are locked and the guards are standing there. I mean, God is able to do these kinds of things, brothers and sisters. And I'm not saying it happens often or every day that angels are walking through doors and delivering us out of danger. But we have to know that God can still do these things today. And there's times I'm convinced that angels are protecting us and we have no idea that they are watching over us. Sometimes maybe we may have an inclination that they are. This wasn't a remarkable event for sure. And then you go to Acts chapter 12, and now Peter has been arrested. And by the way, it's interesting, in Acts 12, they arrested James. Herod is the one who arrests James, the brother of John. You remember one of the 12 apostles? Of course, he's one of the 12, so no harm is ever going to come to him, right? Because everyone that follows Jesus, no harm ever comes to them, right? Well, they crucified Jesus. They hated him, so why would it surprise us if people would despise us for what we believe, or even in some situations, extreme situations, kill those that are followers of Jesus Christ? And that's what happens to James. He killed James, it says, verse 2, the brother of John, with the sword. I'm so amazed at how just matter-of-fact that is. So James dies as a martyr for the Lord Jesus Christ, and his testimony stands as a martyr. And Peter is in prison now, and it's like, maybe Peter is going to die, right? And that's what Herod thinks. And it's like the next day, he's going to take Peter, and he's going to execute Peter. And I love verse 5, Peter was therefore kept in the prison, but constant prayer was offered to God for him by the church. And it says, that night Peter was sleeping bound, verse 6, with two chains between two soldiers, and there were guards before the door keeping the prison. Now behold, an angel of the Lord stood by him, and a light shone in the prison. He says, he struck Peter on the side. Peter, wake up, wake up. And he thinks he's dreaming. And he stands up, and the chains fall off of his hands, and he walks out. And he's thinking, this whole thing is a dream. This would be so cool if this was really happening. And he's just walking out the door, and he goes through two doors, and he gets past the guards, and he's out in the street. And all of a sudden, he realizes that it wasn't a dream. Verse 11, now I know for certain the Lord has sent his angels, delivered me. And he goes to the house where they're praying. You know the story, and the ox on the door. And they're so, this girl comes, it's like, ah, it can't be Peter. It's got to be his ghost. And they can't believe that God did this, right? And God could do it with the angel. Now, why James dies and Peter doesn't, I can't answer that question. When you get to heaven, you can ask God that question. But the one thing we could take away from this, it was God's will, obviously, for whatever reason, that James would die as a martyr. But it was not God's will for Peter to die. And God uses angels to intervene to protect Peter because there was more that God had for him to do. So here's the thing, brothers and sisters. God can deliver if he chooses to deliver. And sometimes he will and sometimes he won't. And sometimes he may use angels to do that. Matthew 18, I want to end with this one. I'm going to end with this one. Thank you for being so patient. Go to Matthew 18. I love this so much. I love this so much. We're thinking about angels as protectors, and there's other places in the scripture, but these ones stand out. Jesus is speaking in Matthew 18, and verse 1, the disciples came to Jesus saying, who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Jesus called a little child to him and set him in the midst of them. Now, a few years ago when I would read this, I would think about either one of my daughters or one of my sons when they were little. That's what I pictured in my mind, them standing in the midst of all these people. And Jesus saying there, you need to have a heart like that child if you're going to be converted and enter the kingdom of heaven. Now I think of my little grandson, Levi, when I read this story. And I think of that little guy standing in the midst of that, terrified by this mob of people, but Jesus with his hand on him, reassuring him, it's okay. I love you and I'm looking after you. And Jesus says, whoever humbles himself, verse 6, whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and were drowned in the depth of the sea. What a terrifying thing. You know, the wrath of God is so patient, he's so patient. Where we see in the Old Testament particularly where God gets angry and pours out his judgment is in the history of the nations when they started to, if you know the history of the ancient civilizations, and eventually Israel did the same thing, sacrifice their children to their pagan gods. They did that. And I've read of some of the rituals, impossible to know for sure, but some of the ways that they would burn them alive in the altars to their pagan gods. And you know what, brothers and sisters? That was like the last straw with God. It's like, I'll be patient with most of your sin, but when you start killing your little ones, that's when I'm going to bring my judgment down. And people that are critical and say, well, this God in the Old Testament, you know, there's people, he goes in, he wipes out these nations. What a terrible thing that God did that. Those same people would say, where is God when children were being burned alive, right? Well, guess what? God says, you know what, there's a point, a breaking point, and that's my breaking point. And I see that, sense that in the heart of God as Jesus says this. You mess with one of these little ones, it would be better for you. You think about a millstone, this massive weight, great big stone hung around your neck, thrown into the depths of the sea. You talk about a terrifying thing. Jesus says, better that than you mess with one of these little ones. Does it happen? Yes, it does, sadly, doesn't it? What happens to little ones? Verse 10, take heed that you do not despise one of these little ones, for I say to you that, look at this, in heaven, their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven. Again, this is one of those verses that just like, it just fills me when I read that. I literally, when my little ones were little ones, they're not little anymore, they're big and they're scruffy, and well, the boys are, the girls aren't, you know, and they're, you know, whatever. They're not little anymore. I have pictures of them when they were little, and I remember they used to be little. But again, I think of my little grandson now, Levi, my little granddaughter, Riley. And I used to pray when they were little and they'd be laying in their bed at night, and I would pray, God, protect my little ones, protect them. Keep them from people that would harm them. surround them and that your angels would watch over them and keep them. And I pray still for them that way, even if they're not little. But I pray it especially for my little grandchildren now. The little ones. God's heart for the little ones. Don't you love that? That's the heart of our God. And this thought here, isn't it so amazing? Their angels always see the face of my Father. I don't know what that means. It almost seems to me like Jesus saying, you see, you mess with them, there are angels that are literally like right there. Kind of like the elite warrior guards, and they are right there. They're watching. God is concerned, and he cares for the little ones. I've got to stop. I've taken way too much time. Father, we just humble ourselves before you this morning. You are a God who cares. We see your heart in so many of these things that we have read this morning. We see your heart in the Lord Jesus and what he says here in Matthew 18, your heart of compassion, your heart for the vulnerable, your heart for those that hurt and are grieving. We see it with Hagar. And you at times use angels to minister to care for, to protect, to provide. Father, we thank you for your heart to use insignificant people like Mary from insignificant places like Nazareth, God. That's your heart. That's the God that you are. And so we're here this morning, really, I think we're all really insignificant people. We're just small. Maybe no one really, besides our own family and friends, knows who we are in this world, but Lord, you know us. You know us. The God of the universe, the Creator, knows us and knows our name and loves us and cares for us and watches over us. And Father, we don't know for sure, but it would seem, we would take from your word, it would seem that you have angels watching over us and protecting us. It is an extension of your care and of your love. It's a reflection of your heart through these ministering spirits. So as we leave this place today, Father, help us to leave it again with a sense of the kind of God that you are. A caring, loving, gracious God. So loving that you sent your one and only Son to die in our place on a cross. Father, just speak to us about these things. I just commit your word to you, and I pray that you take us home safely now in Jesus' name. Amen.